Jewish man and a Christian friend were kind of arguing about the fact that the Jew, you know, all the Jewish things have been stolen by the Christians, you know, and the Jewish man says, you've even stolen our Ten Commandments. And the Christian says, yeah, we may have stolen them, but we don't keep them, so it's okay. It's kind of like the sign by the convent that said, no trespassing, violators will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law, Sisters of Mercy. Today we're going to learn something, I hope. It's been very instructive to me. I've taught this passage 3 times, and I've muddled through it. I've never really gotten it. And I really wanted to get it this morning, and I got it better, and I hope you will too. It's the basic thrust that we're going to learn today is, what is the purpose of the law? And I mean capital L law, the Mosaic law, pretty much the entire Old Testament. What is the purpose of that? And a lot of people think they know, and I've always kind of questioned that, so I want to take a look at that. And then we're also going to look a little bit about how the Lord has provided for us to walk with Him in purity and to resist sin. And that's been very helpful in my life as well. I'm going to need 4 readers periodically through the message, and the first one I'll need is going to read verses 15 through 18. So do I have a volunteer to read that? David, thank you.
Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet it has been ratified. No one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise.
Thank you. And the first thing we're going to look at is that the Abrahamic covenant is inviolate. In other words, it's still in existence. That the addition of the Mosaic law did not nullify the covenant that God made with Abraham. If you'll remember in Genesis 15, we're not going to go there, but God made this covenant with Abraham, and it was a unilateral covenant, which meant that God took the animal and split it in half, and then he passed between it, which is what the two parties would normally do, but he didn't have Abraham do it. He said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless you. It doesn't matter what you do. I'm going to bless you. It's a unilateral covenant based on primarily on the fact that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's salvation by faith alone. That's the way salvation is from the first fallen human beings, Adam and Eve, all the way through to Adam, who was kind of the symbol of, they called him Abraham the believer. That's kind of his title in Scripture. All the way through Moses and all of Israel, even with the law does not supersede that covenant. It's still salvation by faith. So the purpose of the law was not to save anyone. Let me say it another way. It was not the purpose of the law to save anyone. It couldn't. That's not the purpose. The purpose of salvation comes from faith alone. Abraham's covenant goes through, and we'll see how that culminates in a minute. So that's the first thing you want to see. Paul is setting up here in Galatians that the law is an unconditional gift. The inheritance, justification by faith, was an unconditional gift to people who believe. And the Judaizers who were coming to the churches in Galatia were saying, no, they have to have the law. The law is what saves you. In addition to the law is what allows you to walk with God. And no, that's not true. It's always been by faith. And that's an exciting thing. And then the second point that Paul gets to in this thing is the point I want to make today, and that is, why the law? Malachi, if you could go to the next slide. So I need a reader to read verses 19 through 22, Robin.
Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
Thank you. And so another number of the sources I looked up for this to try to help me pointed out that we may not care what the purpose of the law is. Like, so what? You know, that's the Old Testament. I'm saved by faith. I get it. But it's kind of like we need to know things that are very important, and this is very important. If you're drinking stuff out of a bottle that has the poison symbol on it, you want to know what that poison symbol means. If you're driving along and a red light comes in front of you, you want to be able to stop. Those things will hurt you if you don't do it. And not knowing the purpose of the law is very dangerous. One of the sources I looked up, I have to give credit to John Piper, and whenever I mention him, people are like, I don't agree with everything John Piper says. Well, I haven't hardly heard anything by John Piper, but occasionally I run across some amazing things by him. So one of the things he said was he wrote an article for a fairly well-known magazine that said that legalism is more dangerous than alcoholism. And he got a lot of flack for that. But he said, you know, alcoholism is very bad and people are in slavery to that and we need to help them. But legalism can take you to hell. I mean, you can live by the law and think you're saved and you're not. And legalism can mire the believer in their self-fleshly works that don't allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and do what He'd have us do. And so he wanted to make sure that this passage especially was understood at what is the point of the law. Now in Romans 9, 30 and 32, 30 through 33, Paul talks about how the Jews messed up the law. Paul says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And the all caps there is a quote from the Old Testament, and Teresa's smiling because we sing the song Cornerstone by Leon Patillo that cites that verse. And it's kind of a weird song. You're like, why are we singing about this? But as you understand it, it's an exciting thing that Christ is that stone of stumbling. Because Christ is the apex, the climax, the finishing of the law. The Mosaic law that came along, He finished it. It was done. And that became a rock of offense to the Jews. They wanted to continue in their works, thinking erroneously even before that that had anything to do with their salvation in God, that their appeasement of God. Because the purpose of the law is not to save anyone. We actually see that we can also go to Romans 10:3. Paul continues, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. All through Israel's history, it was about faith. And we see this over and over again in a lot of different passages from the Old Testament when you read the Psalms and David's faith. And I like to look at, and we're not going to go there, and I'm not sure where I reference it, I don't see it here, but I like to look at the prayers in Luke of Mary and Zacharias. And if you read their prayers, I've got the references there in the outline there, it's under point number 3 though, about their faith. You just read through that, you can see that, yes, Mary and Joseph came with I think, the two pigeons, because Jesus was the firstborn and they had to do that according to the law. But they weren't doing that to be saved. They already had faith in God. Their faith made them want to do what the law said. This is what God says we have to do as Israelites. I'm bringing these for our first son. Not a problem. They loved the Lord. They loved doing what the law said. And Zacharias, when he was allowed to talk again, just praised God for his salvation. And both of them, of course, of very humble means, praised God that he looks out for the low. He starts at the bottom and picks us up as human beings. And so one of the great quotes, and I don't quote Charles Spurgeon very much because he's so eloquent, it's hard to understand what he's saying sometimes. But this was very encouraging to me, and I think it will be to you. He said, "I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. The habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable to a believer's life. But the prescribing the length of the prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons and subjects may gender it under bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist it." And I don't know where your prayer lives are, but mine, I'm always trying to work on it and make it what I would think it would be as a believer in Christ. But I've had trouble with that whole legalism thing with about it. You know, I can prescribe a time where I brush my teeth or this or that, but when I start to put discipline on my prayer life, it becomes more legalistic. And thank you, Lord, for a man like Charles Spurgeon to be able to say that out loud and publicly, and for hundreds of years now encourage us in our prayer life to keep on talking to the Lord and do it morning and evening, and do it like even Bruce Bauman would do it morning, noon, and evening. He tried to do it three times a day, and that was encouraging to me also. And so Paul, in Galatians 3, he talked in the first five verses that the law does not provide the Holy Spirit. That's not how the Holy Spirit is given. That's not the purpose of the Holy Spirit, of the law. The law does not bring justification, he says, is in verses 6 through 9. And so the question comes up right here in verses 19 through 22. What is the purpose of the law? And we see it in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions, because of sin. We'll come back to that. And then he says, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. And again, I was glad to see a lot of the commentators that I looked up say, we don't really know what that means. In fact, one of them said, I'm not even going to talk about it, and just moved on. And that's kind of what I want to do this morning, too. Perhaps God gave the law to the angels, and the angels gave it to Moses. And Moses was a mediator between God and man, because this is a two-party agreement. The law was not a unilateral covenant. It was a two-party agreement. God said, you do this, and this will happen. And they said, amen. And there was this two-party agreement. That's different than the covenant that was given to Abraham. And that's what he says next. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. If there had been a way for the law to impart life, then righteousness would have been indeed based on the law. But there's no way it could have been. And verse 22 kind of repeats verse 19. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. And so we see in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. Therefore, Scripture, or the law, has shut up everyone under sin. And then the second part of 19, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. That's Christ. The law was shutting everyone up under sin because of sin until Christ would come, the end of verse 22, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law came because Abraham was individually brought to the Lord, and God worked individually in his life and brought him to faith. But I think the law was a universal relationship with people. God said, okay, not everyone's going to get saved because I worked on Abraham's life. I'm going to do it universally now. I'm going to set up some standards. I'm going to say, this is where I need you to be, and then you're going to see how far you fall from that. And so it shined a light on the sin that was in the world. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. And Paul, I love the way he says this, and it's going to say some things that are countercultural, which I kind of like also. We need to say these things sometimes. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I mean, what a list, right? I mean, well, thankfully we're not murderers and we don't kill our fathers and mothers. But perhaps we've perjured. Perhaps we've done anything contrary to sound teaching. I love how when Paul makes a list of sins, we can just check them off. There's no way. I've never done that. In the same list as murderers, we have anyone doing anything contrary to sound teaching. Well, that convicts all of us. So when we want to point our finger at somebody in that list there, like our culture would, you know, the Christians might want to do, we need to remember that we're in that list too. And we come at them humbly saying, I have sins I'm working on. You have sins you're working on. The scriptures help us do that. But one of the things I like about this law is for lawless people. And I like it when I'm driving down the road and I go the speed limit as 100% of the time as I can. If I'm not really concentrating, I might drift a little bit and I feel bad about that. But I love when I'm passing a police car sitting on the side of the road and I look down, I'm going the speed limit. I'm glad they're there, right? They're keeping reckless drivers a little more constrained, and that's good. Maybe they're doing something else that's good. I trust the police. But there are times, like in the last couple of weeks, where I have a headlight out on my car and I get pulled over, or I'm afraid I'm going to get pulled over. Then I'm driving by the police thinking, oh, please don't pull me over. Please don't pull me over. Please don't. I'm going to be late if you pull me over. Right? I'm being lawless. It's against the law, rightfully so, to drive without a headlight, because you have two, and if one goes out, the other could go out, and then you can't see, and they can't see you, and it's not good. So the law restrains us, and that's a good thing. That is a partial purpose of the law. The other thing that the law does is it points out sin. If we say, you know, I don't really like my doctor, people are like, oh, okay. But when you take the prescription that they give you and you throw it in the garbage, then you've pointed out that you don't trust your doctor. You need that kind of visual thing. And what I've done, normally I write things from other sources, but I took a leap, and I'd love to know what you think of this. I wrote a thing called Motivations to Resist Sin, something I've been working on for a number of years, and I don't think I've given it to anyone yet here. It seemed like it was something I'd done before, but it's available out on the rack under Sermon Extras, and I have 7 levels, and you know, if you guys talk to me and tell me something I missed here, I might have to make 8 or get rid of one of mine and put yours in so we stay at 7, but 7 levels, and one of the levels, the first level, is the fear of consequence. To resist sin, the lowest, most base level, but still important, because we do resort to this still, is I'm not going to do what God doesn't want me to do, because there might be consequences. Obviously, he's built that into some of our sin, and that's a good thing. And some people use the law of God that way. I think of Ray Comfort primarily, going around using the Ten Commandments and pointing out to people that they have broken God's law. And again, I'm going to give another reason that's a main reason for the law, but I certainly see that that's a powerful motive. And in our lives too, we see that God can use the fear of consequence for sin. And I quoted Psalm 73 in the pamphlet. It's a wonderful psalm. It's very contemporary. Hard to believe that, I think it was Asaph, wrote it thousands of years ago. But a great psalm that starts out by talking about the consequences of sin. And even he says, I was ignorant and senseless and was a beast before you. That's what happens when we sin. We act like we're beasts. But we see that the law in verses 19 and 22 was waiting for Christ until the seed would come so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given. And that is a culminating aspect of the law. Notice how also in verse 22 it says these words, faith, given, believe. The promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. There's no doing there. There's no law-keeping involved. It's by faith. That is the purpose of the law. And I think we'll get back to that again. Moving on, we have verses 23 and 24. This is the time between Moses and Christ, I think. So if someone would read those two verses for me. Carl.
But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith.
Thank you. So this is where I'm going to differ a little bit with what most people think. Most people think that the law is to use to bring non-people, non-Christians, non-believers, non-people. They're definitely people. The Lord loves them, to bring them to faith. And I don't think that's the primary purpose of the Mosaic Law. I think the Mosaic Law was for those from Moses to Christ when he came to draw them to Christ, to let them know that they couldn't keep it and they needed a Savior. And one of the things that led me to that is if you'll notice, I don't normally put the italics from the translations in the screens, because it just doesn't make for conversation when we're trying to discuss this. But I did here, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us. To lead us is not in the Greek. And the King James and the NAS add that in there because they think that's what that means. But if you took those out, it would say, therefore the law has become our tutor to Christ. Which might mean that the law was a tutor up until Christ came. And after Christ has come, the law is not a tutor anymore. We don't need the law to tutor us. Now, my caveat is, as I read through the Old Testament, and we're reading through it together, some of us, I am convicted by how holy God is. I am convicted by the law to some degree. And so it is useful. But most of my law teaching I get from the New Testament letters, which have the law written in it in a much higher and heavenly form that has a higher standard, that has the means to attain it by walking with God through the Holy Spirit. I don't need to have that Old Testament conviction. It's in the New Testament, in the epistles written to us believers in the church. That's why I don't think we would use the Old Testament as a law to keep us in line. One of the main purposes of the law is that Christ is in all the things of the law. And like I said, we're reading through it, Robin and Marty and Malachi, and I think Jonah, you're reading through the Bible with us, right? Keep getting disconnected, so I keep inviting him back. And every once in a while, we're allowed to comment, and everyone can see our comments. And I think Robin and I are the only ones that comment. I see her comments, she sees my comments. But one of my latest comments was we were reading through all the stipulations of the tabernacle, which is fascinating. All the little details that God said, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to have this color skin for this top, and the curtain has to be this big and this long. And I remember studying this several times about all the symbolism and how that points to Christ, how that points to His redemption of us, the tabernacle. And I wrote in my comment, I don't remember what all these things symbolize anymore. And that was my comment, because, you know, it's on your phone. You only get so much time. But that's important for us to know that the law, as we read these things and we read about types and anti-types, we've talked about that before. When we read about the symbolism, when we read about how God, through all His prescriptions in the law, was pointing out Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior, and then we can get really excited about the law. And when we read it, instead of I was kind of skimming through all that stuff, trying to catch up to my daily reading, we can get excited about it and go back and study it and see how all the Israelites were seeing Christ in the law. And the ones who were living by faith and who loved God's law, they were there studying it and loving it. I think Joshua was one of those people. When Moses would leave the tent of the meeting, Joshua would be still in there, probably reading Moses' scrolls and writing his own notes. Now, this, what does this mean? Oh, it's like a symbol for a future Savior that's coming. I don't know. And so we have this law that has been given us that we can use to see Christ projected. And then the fourth thing we get out of this, the fourth and final thing we get out of this passage, is that the fact that Christ has come. And so I need a reader to read verses 23 through 29. Donna.
But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise.
Thank you. And this ties it all together wonderfully. Christ has come. He has, as he says, fulfilled the law. And verse 24 says that we're justified by faith. Verse 25 says that we live by faith. That should be verses 25 through 29 on the screen up there. So the first verse up there is the fact that we are walking by faith too. We don't need a law. We don't need a tutor. That was for Israel, pointing to Christ. We have Christ. He's been resurrected. We are in Christ Jesus. For all you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's a big change now. We're not like, I think, the Israelites were, more like little children being raised up by a tutor. Whereas we are full children with all the rights involved. And God wants us to have that faith that we are. There's nothing we can do to lose our inheritance. Very important. I like how Hannah said this morning, too, that something about put on Jesus, or we wear Jesus, or something like that. And that's kind of what he says here. We are baptized into Jesus. Some think that's water baptism as a symbol, but as an external thing, most think that that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we get when we are saved. But we are immersed in Christ. We are clothed in Christ. And like Dan in the morning, it's a good thing in the morning to think about putting Christ on as a garment. I just like that kind of visual thing because that's scriptural. And then we get to this humanity being all unified now. That's what this verse means when it says there's neither Jew nor Greek. And that's probably the biggest one, because up until Christ came, it was through the Jews that you became a believer in Yahweh. It's the only way you could do it. And then, after Christ came, it was everyone comes to Christ. You don't have to be a Jew or a Greek. There's no difference in this age. As a dispensationalist, I believe there will be a difference again when we get through tribulation and the millennial kingdom. It'll be important to be a born, you know, Jew again, and you'll have to become a Jew. But in this age, it's everyone comes to Christ, Jew or Gentile, which is non-Jew, same way. And the tricky one here is, like I was in this Unitarian book study when I was visiting my sister years ago, and they wanted to use this verse 30 years ago to say, well, therefore gender diversity and gender fluidity is a good thing, because it says there's neither male nor female. They're all the same. And male and female are not the same. That's common sense, first of all, but Scripture very clearly teaches it. And again, I don't have the Scriptures on the screens, but they're in your insert. 1 Corinthians 11:3, 1 Timothy 2:12. Men and women have different roles. Scripture very clearly teaches that. We are different in very many ways, but we are equal and the same in terms of salvation and our walk with God. Absolutely the same. That is something that's important to say in Scripture, because I don't think the Jewish culture, Scripture sees women as equal, but the Jewish culture didn't necessarily see women as equal. And Christianity has done a lot to change that. But we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing, that humanity is in one boat. And then his final statement, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Moses' descendants. Nope, not what he said. Then you are part of the new law. Nope, nothing about law. He goes all the way back to Abraham. Because as believers in Christ, we are descendants of Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham the believer. We are Dan the believer, Cindy the believer, Tom the believer, Vicky the believer. That's our title. We don't have a law. We are saved by grace. And that's a very wonderful thing. So as you look at these things and think about it, Dr. Williams from Dallas Theological Seminary said, the law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, not the broom that sweeps it clean. If you want to be swept clean, you need Christ. You don't need any law. And we need to be clear about that. And when we look at the levels that I say to resist sin, and we'll kind of be using this, I think, and as we finish Galatians, because I noticed that a lot of my references for these seven levels come from the book of Galatians. The lowest level is the fear of consequence. That doesn't mean you slough that off. Oh, Pastor Dan said that because I fear consequence, that's a low level of resisting sin. I'm just going to not fear consequence and boldly go. Not at all. And the first three are kind of selfish. The middle one is just truth from Scripture. And then the last three that I have there are how God allows us to love and reach out. And that enables us to resist sin as well. So take a look at that. We'll refer to it again. But I was wondering how wonderful Topolady's book or hymn was earlier, where he says, could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no languor know. Sounds like works. If you could just cry and work really hard, and these for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And that's a great thing. And then once we realize that we're saved by faith with nothing, then he talks about, he is the rock of ages, cleft for me, broken for me, let me hide myself in thee. And that's the seventh level you'll see in my book, is just to love the Lord, just to have that relationship with him and talk with him and hear him talking to you through his word. And he says, be of sin the double cure. Christ is the double cure. He saves from wrath, that's salvation, and makes me pure. That's the dual thing that we have. Every time we talk to people, we're either talking to them as non-believers, saying, you can be saved from God's wrath. And then we're talking to believers, saying, you can be saved from your fleshly living and have that pure living. Let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you how it all ties together. Forgive me, Lord, I don't think I presented it as clearly as I'd like to, but it's a complicated passage, worth understanding, because you do ask us to read your whole word, to immerse ourselves in all of it, because it is all glorious and so interesting and life-changing. Even if we're reading through the stipulations of the tabernacle, and that's wonderful when we understand what all of that probably meant, and how a lot of it points to your holiness, your perfection, and our lack of, and therefore our need for Jesus, the perfect God who became man, lived a perfect life, paid the perfect price so that he could become our righteousness. And thank you for him. Thank you for our relationship with you through him. Thank you for the Holy Spirit indwelling us, something Moses wished every believer had back then, which they didn't in the Old Testament. Every believer is enabled by your Holy Spirit and filled with and dwelt with him in the New Testament. And by our will, we are filled with him or not. We can quench him and grieve him and not be filled with him. And how horrible that is. Thank you, Father, for all of these many blessings. We pray that as we sing our final hymn, that you would remind us of these things, and that we would know what's important, that we would hold on to those things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.